The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. The subject of our passage tonight is not in doubt. It is progress in the Christian life. They say there is no standing still. Where there is life, there must be hope of some kind of movement, even if it proves to be regression and not progression. Progression in this context is towards the resurrection. That is our resurrection to come, following Christ's once for all and universal resurrection, which I like to call the one essential initial seed of the kingdom of God. Christ's resurrection body, the essential initial seed of the kingdom of God, referring not only to the multiplication of miniature Christs in the saints, but to the reconstitution of the whole universe from his body. Progress must therefore be from our experience of his resurrection, which he is ready to give to those who want it by the new birth, toward the experience of our resurrection, which must be to come, because it waits the death, our resurrection, waits the death of every generation of believers except the last, when we'll all be resurrected together. Well, Paul says, the dead in Christ shall arise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left in this world will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And that's what Paul was writing about in our last verses last week, the attaining of the resurrection from the dead through fellowship with Christ in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, his willingness to undergo death. It's a kind of dying to live. Maybe it's a bit like what C.S. Lewis calls his pilgrim's regress. It is, negatively speaking, surely a getting rid of things which are harmful, a shedding of the injurious past to make room for better things. Paul describes it in our first verses as a forgetting what is behind in order to strain towards what is ahead, pressing on toward the goal to win the prize, which presumably is this resurrection which Christ is to bestow on us when he comes to take us all home. Forgetting the things which are behind, he must mean the bad things, mustn't he? He wouldn't be wanting us to forget the good things. The difficulty is that we may tend to trail the bad things with us more than the good. And one of the most wonderful things about the grace of God is how he wants to help us disentangle the good from the bad and really dump the one and cherish the other. But then, before we can do that, we need to know within our life's experience what has been good and what bad. And as I say, dump the one and cherish the other. The Ten Commandments would be a good guide, don't you think? And since that is a whole world, the Ten Commandments, a whole world of knowledge, of truth, we have to narrow it down to, as Paul calls it in his case, what Christ took hold of him for. And so we could narrow it down in our case to what Christ took hold of me for. What does he want to do with me? Ask yourself that. And that's terrific, isn't it? Because it must be so specific in each individual case. Doesn't want me to do in me what he wants to do in you. It's different. Must be different. Unique in each case. Tremendous. It's really to be given a kind of blueprint from Christ. Not all at once, but bit by bit, to see where he's taking us. Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And where we may not be in agreement with the apostle and may have got wrong ideas into our heads and even into our hearts, then, he says, God will reveal the truth to us in time. The all-important thing is to live up to all we know, which is the moving point at which we keep renouncing all the past that was bad and keep reaching forward to ever new attainments of that which is good. One of the great advantages which Paul cites for the benefit of the Philippians is that they have in Paul an example of a kind of life, of the kind of life he is talking about. He's their example, just as Paul is following Christ's own example. So, God has given the Philippians Paul as an example. So he's saying that all who are of this mind and heart should join in following the great example which our Lord has laid down, and that of the apostle, which must be in general to follow the pattern, I would say, of the Ten Commandments, through which God will make clear to each individual the unique blueprint for their particular life within that total godly context. And then he goes on with great emotion to admit that as he has told the Philippians before and is now dictating to them with tears in his eyes, so far from all following the great example, he sees many that are living the kind of life which is so contrary to the exemplary pattern laid down by Christ. so far that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So you see here, Paul is equating walking in the good exemplary way. He's equating that with being friends with the cross of Christ. And that's a very revealing equation, isn't it? Walking in the good way, walking in the way of which we have had the example of Christ and Philippians, and we have the example of Paul, equating that with being friends with the cross of Christ, walking in a way that is friendly. Oh, friendly with the cross of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That's a very revealing equation. Because it would seem to amount to a perpetual watershedding of the past for a better future. And of course, you couldn't get a better watershedder than the cross of Christ. For if it can be summed up in the phrase already used, dying to live, then that reminds us, for example, who travel by air, that at one point as we pass through the hands of the aircraft authorities at the airport, we are screened for the possibility that we are carrying injurious substances. The purpose is to shed what is injurious so that we reach journey's end safely and happily. Now, I must admit that I like these thoughts because they present the cross of Christ in a positive and creative as well as safeguarding light. The cross is the way through to the resurrection. And on the way, all has to be shed which would be harmful and injurious. And Paul gives two examples of what has to be shed. First, a life which sees its goal and end as self-satisfaction, the kind which pours all its self-indulgence into an injurious skin, making a god of one's appetites and leaving many unexploded bombs of self-destruction to go off at various points on one's pilgrimage to the ruin of one's life and often the lives of others. So, contrary is that to dying to live, that here is the second example of what is hostile to the cross of Christ, namely, glorying, boasting in all that the screening apparatus of the cross of Christ would detect and have removed for safety's sake. You see, the cross of Christ is like a personal screening monitor which constantly stands in the way of your advance, barring the way and saying, "Stand and deliver everything harmful to your future life in Christ. Remove here and now all that is harmful to your onward progress in the Christian life. Shed all self-indulgence and all glorying in what is destructive. You see, it's like the monitors who ought to stand at the doors and the entrances to these so-called raves, which wild young people go in for, and saying to everyone passing through, stand and deliver all injurious substances, all knives and pills, and all means of harm to yourselves or others. And when you think of it, it is one of the most irrational things in the world for any Christian to do, to live merely for the here and now, with all its possibilities of self-destructive indulgence, because at best, this life is a passing through life. We are on pilgrimage. We're not here forever. This is not a permanency. We are on our way to a better, to a better. Take it in, to a better. And everything we think of and speak of and do within the context of this life should be definitely geared to the fact that we are on the way, we're on our way upwards. And you see, for us to arrive there in the best, that is to say, in the pink of condition, it is necessary for us to shed everything which is potentially harmful. And here's a thought. As far as bodies are concerned, the prospect for believers is that of a new resurrection body. Now, what is the relation between a mortal body and a resurrection body? Well, the one has eventually to yield to the other. Jesus shed, or rather, had his mortal body transformed into his resurrection body. But the connection between the two was that it was what he did in his mortal body and what he did not do in it, which ensured not only the quality, but the very actuality of his resurrection body. If he had sinned in his mortal body, there would have been no resurrection at all. You see? If I can put this in terms of Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, when the bride of Christ comes to the wedding of the Lamb, do you know that when I typed that this past week, I found that I had typed not wedding, but weeding. Isn't that interesting? Think about that. When the bride of Christ comes to the wedding of the Lamb, she will be dressed in fine linen, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds, the godly acts, the works of faith of the saints wrought on earth. You see? We are being dressed in what we have become by our actions down here. That is to say, as we have conformed to the cross of Christ, we have allowed our screening Lord to screen what we have thought and said and done in accordance with his word, to make quite sure that we are not incorporating into our lives that which will lead to explosions, like the Lockerbie bombing, and worse, on the way to the heavenly city, since our citizenship, we are on our way, because our citizenship is in heaven. That's what our visa card says. This soul belongs to God and heaven, and is on his or her way through to that heavenly life, and therefore needs to discard all that hinders. But what hinders? Well, sin is a funny thing, isn't it? You could investigate, say, two families on the same kind of outing or holiday, the one agnostic, the other ardently evangelical, and find very little evident difference between the two as to dress, sporting or entertainment activities, eating habits, and relationships within the family. And you might be inclined to say to yourself that although one family is almost completely agnostic, doesn't know if it believes anything at all, the other ardently Christian and evangelical, you don't see very much difference between them as you view them on the same outing, the same ploy. Perhaps I exaggerate, but only a little. But let the two families come home and look a little closer at their home life. There are differences there. The one family is perhaps more tightly held together than the other, and personal and family practices are very different. The one possibly more explicitly loving and caring than the other, or possibly not. But you would not necessarily set a great gap between the two families. Yet, come to Sunday morning. Need I say more? The truth is that these two families are as different as chalk from cheese, and far deeper than that. The one family is on its way to heaven, however geared they are to their earthly life, whereas the other simply live for this life. They know nothing else. If you were to try to impose the way of life of the Christian family on them, they would doubtless rebel and get very angry. And if the Christian family tried to explain that being on their way to heaven, it was their intention to discard everything that would hinder their progress heavenwards, the agnostic family might say, "We were picnicking at the same place the other day, and we could see no great difference between us and you. You dressed the same, ate the same, enjoyed the same, with perhaps a little more liberty or license on the part of the agnostic family. But what is the great difference, apart from Sunday worship? The difference is not necessarily in the use of the things which, as Ian McLean was saying to us at Bible study on Wednesday from 2 Peter, are given us by divine power to enjoy. Not necessarily. Great difference is there. Both would enjoy the gifts of God. The difference is in their visa card, their destination. Indeed, their destiny. Of the two families, the outing of the believers was a passing diversion, which would no more interfere with their Christian way of life than fly in the air, whereas the outing to the other family belonged to the essence, the esse of their lives. That's what life was about, personal enjoyment. That was life. There was no other. Indeed, that was the only life there was, and it ended more or less with death, with, as probably supposed, nothing after that more, say, than the life of their pet dog, with maybe a faint hope of an afterlife, but not very sure about that, and not particularly bothered about it either. Enjoy life while you have it, and make the best of it, taking every ounce of pleasure you can get out of it, but with no thought for anything beyond, indeed any thought of stripping for the Christian race of life. Dying to live would be pointless, because we are not going anywhere in particular that we know of beyond the point of death, whereas the Christian family is geared to preparing to meet their God. That doesn't mean they deny themselves the things God has given them to enjoy down here, but they are not the be-all and the end-all of their life. Their goal, as the hymn says, is God himself. And they aim to discard everything which militates against the very best that heaven can afford them. And that very best, this is the point. That very best is gathered down here. Too late up there. It's gathered down here. What is it Horatius Bonar says in his hymn? The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit. Wonderful words for our Scottish hymn writer. The life above, when this is past, is the ripe fruit of life below. That's it. You know, that's it. In a nutshell. That's the truth with a fullness. That in its challenge is almost appalling, and yet should be encouraging. We're going to sing it now. Five hundred and 22. He liveth long, who liveth well. All other life is short and vain.